Thank you very much, Mark. Just a little warning. I left this thing on all week, so I'm not sure if it'll work. It works. We'll go. All right. Good morning, everyone. I know we just did pray, but I'm going to take us right into the scripture right away, and I always like to pray before we open the word, and so pray with me again. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have given us your spirit. You've given us your word. And Lord, these two precious gifts of grace are indispensable. We can't live without them. And so I pray this morning, you know, my abilities, I'm completely incompetent, but your word is powerful and your spirit is powerful. And so we pray as we open your word that you would speak to people directly to their inner man. Lord, bypass all the other things. We pray that you would pierce our hearts and souls with the truth that is in your word this morning, and how lovely and precious and gracious you are. You have been to us. You are being to us now, and you will be in the future. And it's not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of anything that we currently are, but it's because of you and your love and your loving kindness to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Titus, and I'm going to just start us by reading the scripture right away. And we have been camped out in a few verses in Titus chapter 2. And these three verses in chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, are probably the absolute crux of the whole book of Titus. And that's part of the reason we're camped out. These are the one verse here is the verse that we're going to look at. Titus 2:12 is the verse that I think about constantly, especially if I think of the book of Titus, I think of this verse. And so I want to just start us by just reading these three verses. We've been on them. This will be the last week, and then we'll try to move through chapter 3 pretty rapidly and then on to the next series, which I'm super excited about. And the next series will probably take a long, long time. But it'll be, I think, fantastic. So we'll look at it. So here's what Paul says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then he says, as we await the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And these two verses, verse 11 makes up the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. It's what we're about. The gospel stands alone. There is nothing else. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It is of first importance that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again in 3 days according to the scriptures. And it's by this gospel that we are saved. So verse 11 talks about the grace of God coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is it. This is everything for our church, for the church. And then I skipped verse 12 because we'll get to it. But in verse 13, he talks about the future hope, or the future grace of God into our lives. This is unrealized. We look forward in faith to this, and he says, as we await the blessed hope, that's Christ's return. And so he's got the past, which is the gospel. We are saved not because of anything we're doing now, but because of something that's already been done 2,000 years ago on the cross by Christ. And we get to look forward into the future in ways that no mind can even conceive of the things that God has in store for us in the future. We can't, our minds would break if we would be able to see it now. And so he has the past and the future covered. But then he says in verse 12 that this grace, this is the grace. It means grace. It instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And I get stuck on this, and so I want to highlight verse 12. In fact, we want to just look at it this morning alone. And I've broken it down in terms of what the words mean and all that. And that's not where I'm going to go this morning. But I just want us to focus on this, the grace of God. It is the grace of God. Last week I talked about the grace of God in the person of Christ. But this morning, I just want to look at the grace of God that instructs us. It trains us. It corrects us. It teaches us. It grows us up so that we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's putting off the old self. And to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age, putting on the new self. And so, what I want to do this morning is this is going to be kind of simple. And it's going to be a time where I'm just reminding us. And what I want us to focus on the idea of God's grace. And I want to just say as a preacher, there is probably no topic that you take on as a speaker where you run out of words so quickly as you do when you talk about the grace of God. You have no words. There's probably, if you're a believer this morning, your favorite word is grace. Because what the grace of God does and is in our life is, thank goodness, not at all dependent on me. It's nothing about me. It's everything that God has poured into my life. It looks like blessing. It looks like good things. It looks like strength, like power. But it also comes in some different forms that we don't recognize it as easily. It comes in different ways in our life. And all of it works together to produce this Titus 2:12 result. All of it, all of the grace of God. And it's, as I started looking at this, it's too big. I could preach for weeks and weeks if we want to dig into what this grace actually looks like. And so I'm going to do this morning yet, and then I'm going to move on, even though there are so much. And this is the grace of God. This right here is God's grace. It's his gift to us that instructs us and produces this result. And the Bible talks so much about the grace of God. There are so many words used to describe it. Paul in Romans 4 talks about the abundance of grace. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, he talks about surpassing grace. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, it's sufficient grace. His grace is sufficient. And James talks about a greater grace. And Peter uses all kinds. He talks about the God of all grace. And all of these terms, and yet when you go back into the book of John, and this is where I love it, this is where grace makes an appearance. When you look at John, in John chapter 1, where it says that grace and truth, that Jesus Christ, when he came, was full of grace and truth. He was full of it. And John goes on to say that the law came to us through Moses. The law condemns us. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In fact, he words it this way, grace upon grace, grace upon grace upon grace. And that is God's grace in our life. If you're a believer, you understand at least some of the idea of grace. But what I want us to look at this morning is what happens when grace comes to us in ways that we don't recognize it as grace. A lot of years ago, for some reason, this story just came to my mind as I was working on this. I'm going to guess 10 years ago at the church in Hilliard, the youth group used to do this thing, and they would do this. They did it several times. They go to the Tuttle Mall in the wintertime, so this is a winter activity. They go to the Tuttle Mall, and they do, I think they called it a scavenger hunt. And so adults in the church, different adults in the church, parents or whoever of the youth group, would whoever wanted to, you would try to disguise yourself. You know, people would do all kinds of things, dress funny, glasses, hats, all this stuff. Try to disguise yourself. And you needed to walk around in the mall. And I thought there were some rules about not being able to be buried into a store or something. And you had to walk around in Tuttle Mall. And the youth group had to go find all of the people that were hiding. And there was one guy in the church. And those of you who are familiar know exactly what I'm talking about. There's one guy in the church who I've known, at that point, I knew for like 20 years. And the guy had really long hair, and he had a full beard, mustache. I mean, you never saw his face. And that was just his appearance for all of my life that I ever knew him. But for this event, he cut his hair real short, shaved his beard, shaved his mustache. And I want to tell you, He could have come up to you, looked you straight in the eye, and you would have no idea who he was. He was, and he did. And he did. He walked around the mall, and he was by far, I don't know if anyone actually ever found him. If he did not speak, his voice gave him away, but if he did not speak, you would have no idea of who he was. In fact, the next morning at church, I would take him around and introduce him to people at church as my friend Eric. And they would say, well, Eric, welcome, good to meet you. But they knew him for 20 years, and they had no idea. Now, what happens when grace comes to us and it's unrecognizable? And I would just, I'm going to lead us on a little bit of a thing this morning. I'm going to give us some things. In fact, what I'm going to look at is grace that doesn't look like grace. The grace of God, and you are going to know most of this stuff. Not a lot of this is new, but I want to just say, as believers, we need to be reminded of these things. And so this morning is just a giant reminding session. I feel really relaxed because I'm just going to talk our way through this. And I want to remind us that sometimes, in fact, I would maybe say many times, God's grace into my life comes in unrecognizable forms, in ways that it doesn't look like grace. It doesn't feel like grace. It doesn't seem like this is God's grace and favor in my life. But it's grace that doesn't look like grace, but it brings a Titus 2:12 result. And that's why I don't look. And I have four things that I want to bring, four kinds of grace. And I had a lot of fun with this, and I had a lot longer list, and I had to whittle them all down because I'm trying to preach shorter. It's just not working out well. So here's what I want to do. I want to just start with the first one, and I've kind of worded these. I've struggled with the wording of these, and don't get too caught up in this. I want to explain them. So the first one is this, that grace that is designed to go through us to others, that sometimes God's grace in our lives is grace that is not even designed as to be for you. I'm a conduit of grace, and he pours grace into my life so that it goes on through me to those around me. And I'm going to give you a few things here, a list. First of all, spiritual gifts. I don't know if you ever think about it this way, but spiritual gifts, and I'm not a big believer in I'm not against it, but that we have to all go figure out what are spiritual gifts. But God gives each of us in the church, he promised, grace as he apportioned it to each of us. And he gives us gifts. And your gift is not even for you. Your spiritual gift is for those around you. Let me give you a text. 1 Peter 4, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. And so here's the beauty of it. God's grace to you is a spiritual gift that produces a Titus 2:12 result in me. That's how it works. That's how grace of God instructs us. It might come through other people. And so I want to encourage you, whatever God has equipped you. And I'm not one that thinks you have to know what it is. Just consider how you might spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and you'll figure out what the spiritual gifts are for you in your life. Here's another one, giving. I don't know if you ever look at it this way, but the Bible calls the grace of giving, he calls it a grace, a ministry of grace. There's in 2 Corinthians 8, there's a long passage. In fact, it takes several chapters. I'm always amazed as I read through this. There's several chapters where Paul is talking about the churches, and especially the churches in Macedonia, completely poor, impoverished, having nothing, and yet they fiercely gathered together this gift to give to churches that had need. And Paul calls it a grace of giving, and I crossed out I had a whole bunch of scriptures with it, but it was too long. So let me just give you a few where he says this. But just as you excel in everything else, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And he says this in the next chapter, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. There's a Titus 2:12 result that comes when God graces me in order to grace those around me. I got to keep moving. Let's go through this list. Serving, same kind of thing. And you could put that in spiritual gifts, but we're all called to serve as Jesus came to serve. Loving and forgiving those who wrong us. And these last two belong in a separate category. I had them in a separate category, but I don't have enough time for more points. And so I want to just tell you this. For a Christian, his superpower in this life, the superpower God has given us, is the grace of love that he's given to me that is supposed to flow out of me to those around me. That he has given us an ability to love supernaturally. Now, I want to tell you, if there is anything, being negative, if there's anything we don't do, it's this right here, love and forgive. Because it is so difficult. But how many times in Scripture, and I'm really not trying to preach, you know these. There's text after text after text after text of Jesus, of Paul, of Peter, of James, teaching us that, hey, don't return evil for evil. That you're above this. You've received grace, so you return good when people do evil. When people persecute you, you pray for them. Jesus says, you're blessed when people insult you. It's the grace of God in your life when you are insulted, is the way that you read that. Like, when people persecute and insult and revile me, I can say, wow, this is actually God's grace. He graced me because I rebelled against him. And on the cross, Christ forgave me more than I'll ever forgive anyone around me. And so that grace that I've received flows on through me, and I end up forgiving those around me supernaturally. I don't feel like it, but because of his grace can keep going right through me. And I'm able to forgive. I want to exercise that. I'm confessing. I don't do that well. I want to exercise that. I want to be like Christ in this area where the righteous suffered for the unrighteous and the innocent suffered for the guilty. And even if I'm innocent in something and I'm persecuted and I'm reviled and I'm spoken against, I want to bear that and offer grace, because it brings about a Titus 2:12 result. It absolutely does. It doesn't look like grace as we think grace, but it's God's grace in my life. Let's go to the next one. Grace that is given only to the humble. This is grace we don't recognize right away. Grace, I struggle with how to word this. I changed this so many times. And so don't get caught up in the words. But there is a scriptural concept where, let me say this. The foundation of all sin is pride. And therefore, the greatest virtue that can happen in my life is humility. Complete humility. A complete lack of self-dependence and self-reliance. Pride isn't just a boastful, arrogant thing. Pride is the subtle, deceiving sense of self-dependence, self-reliance. I got this. I can do this. I can pull this. I can get up here and preach this. I got this morning. I can do this. That's pride. And so I want to take you through some scriptures. Well, let me just say this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see this in James 4 and in 1 Peter 5. 2 Corinthians 12, this is a famous passage. You'll recognize this. This is Paul. And so it says this. So to keep me from being conceited, I want to explain this. Paul, just before this passage in the earlier verses in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about 14 years earlier. He goes back in his mind, 14 years ago, this man, now he tries to speak about it in third person, but it's him. He says 14 years ago, he traveled to the third heaven. And he saw things, he heard things that were so beyond men. And in his words, that no man is permitted to tell. I always think about this when I read Paul. If you're reading Paul in Scripture and it doesn't make sense to you, it's because he has been places you haven't been. He has seen and heard things you haven't heard. And he has heard things that he's holding out on us. He didn't even write all the scripture he could have. He said, I heard things that no man is permitted to tell. And so he is talking about that. And then he says this, because of those great revelations that he had, traveling to the third heaven, because of that, God, in order to keep him from being proud, think about the Apostle Paul, he can become proud. I look at him as almost superhuman. But God is saying, I don't want you to become conceited, Paul. And so he goes on and says, to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And this messenger of Satan is actually, it's probably a demonic spirit of some kind. And I don't know what is going on here, and it's not important to what we're talking about. But in some way, it was a thorn in the flesh, something that just irritated, festered, bothered, and maybe even hurt and brought pain and suffering into Paul's life. And then he says this, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Please get this. In the same chapter, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, when I was with you, did I not perform the signs of an apostle with signs and wonders and great miracles? And so even then, Paul is saying, I've done many miracles. And if you go back to Acts 19, there's a couple verses there where it says that God did extraordinary miracles. Now, do you need an adjective before the word miracle? I mean, isn't miracle enough? But it says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, people would bring handkerchiefs and napkins and different things to Paul. And if they touched him, they would heal people and cast out spirits. I mean, that's Paul working those miracles. And it says he pleaded three times with the Lord. I mean, that guy doesn't get everything he prayed. Not here. Not here. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. I love this scripture. I just struggle with knowing what it means, because this is grace that I don't recognize as grace. And what he's saying here is that God's grace, when I get to a place and I get broken and I'm humble, and I'm humbled. Paul was humbled. And I get to this point where I run out of myself. I have no more ability. Then it's like God's grace kicks in and it is sufficient for me. And his power is perfected in weakness. God's power is perfected in my weakness. I heard somebody say this. No one is too weak to be powerful. Think about that. No one is too weak to be powerful. But there are many that are too strong to be powerful. Now, I want to explain what this means. I think it means. I'm going to add to scripture here so that you understand it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And it means this: for my power is perfected in those who know they are weak. Those who recognize I'm weak. That God brings grace into my life in the form of unpleasantries, thorns in the flesh, in order to bring me to a place where I recognize my inability to do anything. I recognize my weakness. Because when I'm weak, he's strong, but when I know I'm weak, when I totally understand it, recognize it, and stop depending on me, then I'm strong. And he goes on, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. It's when that power of Christ comes to me, I can live a Titus 2:12 life. That is why, for the sake of Christ, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships. I'm going to read that again. Let's start. Read verse 10. That is why, for the sake of Christ, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so I would just give us this, that sometimes God's grace comes in the form of a thorn in the flesh. And it has a purpose. And it drives me to a point where I have nothing to offer. And then it's when God's power comes through in my life. And so his grace that is given only to the humble. Let me give you the third one. Grace of suffering, of trials and hardships. Now, I wrestled with this. Notice what it says here. And some of you can correct me if my theology is off here. I first put grace in suffering. Like, when we suffer, God brings grace. That's true. But I actually changed it to say grace of suffering. Because I think I could make a biblical case that God brings suffering into my life. Now, at the very least, he allows it. But I think I could make a case that God even brings it to me as a form of grace that I don't recognize as grace. John 15, Jesus says that, he's talking about branches in the vine. He says, any branch in me that does bear fruit, he will prune so that it will bear even more fruit. That God will prune. We just saw where Paul said that a messenger of Satan was sent to him. Who did the sending? And so I would say this. You don't hear this often in churches. We need to, but we need to be reminded of this. That I believe that God offers us grace in the form of suffering, of trials and hardships. And I'd say it this way. He graces us with suffering so that he can grace us with endurance. There are beautiful things that come into my life through suffering that cannot, I believe, come any other way. I wish there was another way. That's why James tells us to consider it pure joy when you come against trials of all kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith will produce perseverance, and we should allow perseverance to finish its work in our life, because it will make us mature, complete, not lacking anything. Mature, complete, not lacking anything, which comes from perseverance, which comes from the testing of our faith, which comes from trial. And so we're supposed to be happy. Romans 5 says the same things. We are rejoicing in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces character, perseverance, character, hope. And so there, I would just say this. This is a reminding. It's not me preaching. We know this. It's like we know eating asparagus is good for us because it tastes bad. You know, you can tell the foods that are good for you. They taste bad, and the foods that are bad for you taste really good. In heaven, chocolate will be like the best food available, probably, and it'll be really good for us. And we kind of know this in Christ, that suffering, it brings about the grace of God in terms of Titus 2:12. But I would suggest to us this morning that we try to view suffering as, in and of itself, is God's gift to me. He graces me with hardships and trials so that he can come in and grace me with all the blessings that come out of suffering. Now, they don't come if I run away. They don't come if I avoid it. But when I suffer well, when I heard that term years ago and it stuck with me, when I suffer well, meaning when I endure it and I trust God with it. I have some scriptures I've forgotten about. Let me, 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same resolve. We're to arm. That's a military term. We're to arm ourselves with the same mindset as Christ. Because anyone who has suffered in his body is done with sin. That's a remarkable statement. If I'm willing to suffer like Christ, there is something that happens in me that I don't understand, where my flesh loses power. And it loses influence, and my spirit gains power. And when I'm willing to suffer, thinking of Christ, thinking, doing it for his glory, for his honor, and I'm willing to go through it and go through it well, trusting him for justice, trusting him for deliverance, there's something that happens in my life in terms of sin losing power and influence and losing its voice. I don't care about those things anymore. In fact, he goes on and says, consequently, he does not live out his remaining time on earth for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what suffering does. Later on in the chapter, he says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In chapter 1, and I want to read a few more verses because we probably need this for suffering. In chapter 1, he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in various trials. Look how he lines up with James and Paul in Romans 5. We greatly rejoice with these, we're suffering grief in various trials, so that the authenticity of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is being tested like gold is being purified in a fire, and all the impurities raised to the top and they skim it off. And my faith is being strengthened because of the trials. There's one more scripture. This is the encouragement in 1 Peter 5. And so this is near the end of the book of 1 Peter, because the whole book is kind of about suffering. He's writing to a suffering church. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you and secure you, strengthen you, and establish you. And so, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. I'm just reminding us as a church, whatever you're going through right now, what's the intense thing that's bringing discomfort in your life? I would encourage us. I would say, look at it as God's gift to me, his grace to me. It doesn't look and feel like grace, but it's his grace to me so that he can work out the grace that he wants to in coming through from what happens from the suffering and the trials in my life. Let me give you the last one, and this one won't make much sense until I explain it. Grace that becomes visible when it is removed from others. Grace that becomes visible when that grace is removed from others. And I'd say it this way, assumed grace becomes invisible grace. Now, I want to explain this. I heard a sermon months ago, which is what a lot of the stuff I'm going to talk about come from. And it just, I can't remember the last time that someone else's sermon, it rattled me to this point. And it was a message on Acts chapter 5. And I want to talk about Acts chapter 5. And this is the passage about Ananias and Sapphira. And I want to tell this story. And please engage here. So the early church took off. Peter preached a sermon on Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. That's serious. That's preaching. The Spirit of God took over. People saw the apostles and people speaking in tongues. And Peter preached. And if you go read his sermon, it's all in your face. They said, what should we do? And his message was, repent. And 3,000 got saved. And then days, weeks later, Peter preached another sermon and maybe 2,000 got saved, because we know at this time the church was about 5,000 members at that point in Jerusalem. So the church is taking off, growing. And at the end of chapter 2, you have just beautiful writing about what's happening in the church. And then at the end of chapter 4, you have this amazing picture where everybody is taking care. I mean, it's the church you want to belong to. It is. Everyone is sacrificing and everyone is loving each other. And people are so taken up with this, the gospel and the forgiveness of sins and all of that brings in them. And they're selling their houses and properties and they're bringing the money and they're giving it to the apostles because some in the church had need and the money got distributed. Had this little beautiful picture of people taking care of people in the church, and it was fantastic. And you turn the page from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and whew, things change. And so we have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they go out and they have a spare piece of property and they go sell it. And Peter makes this very clear. They could have absolutely gave half the money and kept half the money. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing says they have to give it all. But they decided that they were going to try to get spiritual credit, meaning in the eyes of people, we're going to be made to look good, but we don't want to give all the money. And so they gave part of the money, pretending and saying that it was all of the money. This is all we got for this property. And it made them look, wow, we're so sacrificial. We gave all. And Ananias comes and he hands, and I don't know the setting exactly. I always think it's a synagogue setting like this, but I don't know. Ananias comes forward, and so picture this, if this would happen on a Sunday morning, comes forward, and he puts money in front of Peter and declares that we sold property, this is all the money we got from the property, but somehow Peter supernaturally knew that that isn't the truth. And Peter looked into his soul, and he looked at Ananias, and he said words like, "Why has Satan filled your heart so that you think that you can lie to the Holy Spirit?" And he goes on and he says, "You're not lying to men, but you're lying to God." And Ananias, this is the stunning part, falls over dead. I don't know why I laughed. Get our attention if something like that happened, wouldn't it? He falls over dead. And they take him out and bury him. 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, comes in. And Peter, it's like Peter doesn't want to leave alone. He's going to go after this. We can't have this in the church. So he goes after this and he said, "Is that the price you got for the property?" And she said, "Yes, that's the price we got for the property." And so Peter says, "The feet of the men who have just buried your husband now are at the door and they will bury you too." And she falls over dead. And they take her out. Now I want to tell you, we struggle with this. This is the early church. This is the God of all grace. And I tell you, this is the way I read this and see this. For one moment, God removed grace from two people to make a point. For one moment, he removed his hand of grace in their life. And that sin, and I want to tell you, that sin doesn't seem so bad, does it? Have we not all done things like that? Have I not done things to make myself look more spiritual than I am? Even so small as raising my hands in worship or something like I want people to see me as more spiritual than I am. I'm lying to the Holy Spirit, not to men. Have I not done that? Have we not done that? That seems pretty small. And yet for 1 second, God removes grace. And says, "Okay, let's pretend for 1 second there's no grace." Zap, dead. And so I wonder, what if that would keep going? Do you realize if God zapped us every time we sin, half of us wouldn't leave the building this morning, probably. I don't know why this is funny to me. Most of us wouldn't make it through the day. Probably none. And so I guess what I'm saying is, I just assume his grace every day. I just assume it. God is gracious. I can't control my next breath, my next heartbeat. I am living strictly because he is gracious. And he is loving. And so I want to share 3 thoughts with you about this passage. 3 thoughts real quick. Here's the first one. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to me. Thank you, Lord. God doesn't owe us anything at all. He didn't owe Ananias and Sapphira, and he decided to offer them justice rather than grace. I don't want justice. I want grace. And so my first thought is, thank you, Lord. I live in the shadow of grace every day, and I just assume it's there. It's like, I just trust it without recognizing that it's there. And so every day, Lord, I want to get up, and I want to thank you for the cross, because it's the cross of Jesus that allows me to sin and not pay the penalty every single time instantly. It's the cross that allows the Lord to bring grace into my life. Grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. And we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, minute by minute. And so, thank you, Lord. I want to a few other things. And so, before I read this, let me say this. And I got this out of the sermon that rattled me. It just woke me up to this. And I want to share a couple of these things. Think about this. The early church is just taking off. I mean, it is growing. Christianity is like the buzz. It is in Jerusalem. I guarantee you, at every Waffle House, it is, have you heard about what's happening? You know, all this stuff. This is the talk. And people are coming in. The Lord added to their number daily. Wouldn't that be cool? And as the church was growing, here's the question that comes to your mind. Why would God do this at this time? Why would he make such a statement like this right here and now? Why? I mean, you want to argue with him. It's like, Lord, the church is really taking off, and you doing this is really going to put a crimp in this new growth in the church. Why would you pick right now to kill people, to remove grace right now? And I want to read some scriptures. Verse 11, right after Ananias and Sapphira, and great fear came over the whole church and all who heard about these events. No, duh. Great. Can you imagine if today, if maybe even only when we met together, we would die for our sin? I mean, that would be great. Fear came over. I skipped a verse just to not cloud it. Verse 13, although the people regarded them highly, no one else dared to join them. And so I ask, Lord, why would you do this? Because no one else had shut down growth at that point. So I want to share a thought. Second thought, God cares more about having a holy and pure church than he does a large or fast-growing one. Is that not the only conclusion you can come to with this scripture? God cares more about his bride, his church, being holy and righteous and pure than he does it growing quickly. I mean, this shoots down all the modern church growth stuff that you read. I fell into. Like, the most important thing is to get as many people into the church as possible. God didn't think that way. Rather than that, he thought, no. I want my people to understand my grace. I want them to understand what was accomplished for them on the cross, and that I get to look at them every minute with pure grace. But I want them to know that. And I want what comes out of that is a Titus 2:12 approach, where I want them to hate their own sin. I forgive it. That's what the cross is. It's the grace to forgive sin. And we get to live every day. His mercies are new every morning, and I live with no condemnation. I'm not asking us to walk around with that weight, because the cross made it possible. But what he wants is for me not to forget and ever take for granted and to assume that I live every day in the shadow of, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. And that attitude will, I promise you, it will in me produce a Titus 2:12 result, where I hate my sin. I want to live for you, Lord. And so he wanted that church. I left one verse. Verse 14 comes yet. Now watch this. This is one of the most stunning verses in all of Scripture. Okay? Bury that in your mind as you read this the next time so it comes up. Verse 13 says, although the people regarded them highly, no one else dared to join them. Now watch verse 14. Yet more and more believers were brought to the Lord, large numbers of both men and women. Is that not stunning? That is amazing. Which is it? It's both, but it's more and more believers. Even with that, do you think the church in America would grow if every once in a while God would zap somebody dead in a church service? But it would. And I'll tell you why. Here's my last point. God can and will grow his church. He can do it. He will do it. He will grow it in terms of adding to their number daily, but he will grow it in its maturity, because it's all him. It's all the grace of God. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Lord, I praise you. Lord, we take a moment. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you don't do the Ananias and Sapphira thing with us. I thank you that Jesus accomplished on the cross exactly what was necessary so that you can look at us every day as though we are pure and white as snow. We are already holy and righteous in your sight. And so we thank you, thank you, thank you for that. Lord, we just assume that. And we are blind because that is a grace that comes to us minute by minute that we don't recognize, we don't see, we don't appreciate. But Lord, for right now, we've been made to see this and think about it. And so as a church, we want to thank you for the righteousness that is imputed to us through Christ. And Lord, out of our hearts, the response, not as a part of the gospel, but as a response to the gospel. We want what you have written through your servant Paul in Titus 2:12. We want this grace that we've looked at this morning to instruct us to say no, to renounce, to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. And we want, in response to what you have done, to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So Lord, give us strength, your power. We are weak, but you are strong, and your power is made perfect in weakness. And so Lord, we ask for you. I pray this morning for us as we, Lord, all the sin in just each of our own things, convict us of sin, take us to the cross, help us, grant us repentance and forgiveness. And I pray that we go free. We live with zero condemnation, pure and holy and righteous because we are in Christ. Thank you. We aren't that in any other way except in Christ. Thank you so much, Lord. Cause us to leave this building with this incredible message of the gospel and take it to our work, to our neighbors, to our family, that others may receive what we have received freely from you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.